If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of James. Our reading this morning will be from James chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 7 through 11. Again, from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This has been the reading of God's word. You know, this morning we return to our study on the fruit of the Spirit, looking at the fourth fruit of patience. And right off the bat, it seems like there's something different about the fruit of patience than there is about the first three fruits we looked at of love, joy, and peace. Patience is different, right? Patience is the language of the DMV. Patience is the language of what we preach to our kids when we are on road trips and they are crying out, "Are we there yet?" Patience feels very earthy. It feels like the world of marriage and children, family, coworkers, and even traffic on the freeway, back when there was traffic on the freeways. Yet here's what's fascinating. In every prominent list in the New Testament of behaviors believers are to live out and exhibit, patience is always listed. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about patience today. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, if you don't have love, it doesn't really matter what else you're bringing to the table. All right, so what is love? Well, right off the bat, love is patient. Ephesians 4, Paul gives us this magisterial survey of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 4, he turns to apply the realities of the gospel to the lives of his hearers. And he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Colossians 3, put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If you have children at home, would they say mom and dad are patient? Would your wife or husband say you are patient? At work, if you have employees, if you're the boss, would your workers say you are patient? If you asked your non-believing family and friends to characterize the behavior of Christians in their lives, you know where I'm going, right? Would they classify their understanding of Christians as those who are patient? They will know we are Christians by what? They'll know we are Christians by our lack of profanity. Well, that's important. Speech is very important in the Bible. And we want to protect our speech and use our speech wisely. Or they will know we are Christians by our views of social issues. And those can be good things too. The law of God matters. It matters for our world as well. But at the risk of being overly provocative, if we're being honest, it's really easy to pronounce our views of social issues and to pronounce our views of the world. It's a heck of a lot harder displaying character, isn't it? And yet, if we take the Bible seriously, you have to take patience seriously. Now, that's left me with two conclusions as I've been thinking about patience all week. One is that someone who is gripped by the gospel will be patient. Someone who is gripped by the gospel will be patient. And then a second conclusion, it would seem to me that impatience kind of being no big deal has resulted from a failure of discipleship. The fact that impatience can kind of just be an eye roll, or impatience can be kind of a respectable sin that's just off to the side, but it's not that kind of crucial element of holiness, I think by and large that has resulted from a failure of discipleship, because in every list of what a Christian looks like, time and time again, it's someone who is patient. This morning we will explore this idea of patience, which, by the way, in the age of coronavirus and sheltering in place, this couldn't possibly be more relevant. We're all hungry for patience right now. And patience consists of two elements that I will simplify for the sake of clarity. It's forbearance, which means putting up with difficult people, and endurance, putting up with difficult circumstances. And you can imagine patience then can be practiced by anyone, Christian or non-Christian. You probably know unbelievers, right, who maybe you would say they're way more patient than you as you witness the way they put up with difficult people and difficult circumstances. And that's okay. Hold on to that idea for now, because I'm going to be arguing something else this morning. And that is that the fruit of patience and the virtue of patience, as described in the New Testament, is a uniquely Christian virtue. It will overlap at most points with a general understanding of patience, which is really good. It's helpful. But there are important distinctions. And this is what we'll look at this morning from our brief passage in James chapter 5, which is all about this exhortation to be patient. How is patience a Christian virtue? And these are our 3 points we'll work through. Patience requires a Christian understanding of time, our world, and the gospel. How is patience a Christian virtue, a uniquely Christian virtue? It's because it requires a Christian understanding of time, the world, and the gospel. All right, so first of all, patience requires a uniquely Christian view of time. Hold on to that definition of patience I gave you before. Forbearance, putting up with difficult people, and endurance, putting up with difficult circumstances. How do we exhibit patience? How do we live rightly amidst difficult people and circumstances? If we abide in Jesus, if we are walking, being led by the Spirit, how is it that the fruit of patience will be exhibited by us? And it starts with that unique understanding of time. This is where James goes, chapter 5, verse 7, our passage. Be patient, James says, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice the words that are related to time, because these are so important. The first time word to note is until. Now, what ideas are all wrapped up in this word until? It's that time is not open-ended. There is an end to which we have not yet arrived. The word until suggests a goal. There's some kind of clock that is running, and it's not this perpetually moving clock that will go on and on and on and on. But one day, it will come to a stop, and this stop is identified as when the Lord Jesus comes again. So time is defined as one day being intruded upon by the second coming of Jesus. This idea of time being goal-oriented, by the way, is normally how we experience the world and time. It's not just open-ended, right? But we experience life in segments of time. Here are kind of normal ways we do that. I have 6 more weeks of work until vacation. It's 2 months until Christmas. I remember, especially as a kid, that's exactly how you break up time. You're always looking forward to the next thing that will break up life as it is right now. Let me also suggest that maybe this is why our coronavirus experience is really taxing right now. It's open-ended. There's so much pressure on experts and on our politicians to provide timeframes of when life can reopen, and for good reason, right? There is some urgency about getting the world and society back on its feet, but it's really hard to be patient right now because we don't know what the future holds. But our patience as Christians is grounded in something far different than the next big event on the calendar. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. There was probably a general sense where James's original audience probably did think they were in the last days, as if Jesus ascended into heaven, and then in the next few years, he would return again and establish his kingdom in full on the earth. Well, they were in the last days, and we also are in the last days. This is the day of grace, the time of grace. This is the time of the gospel. Let me explain what this means, being in the last days, the same way that James's audience was in the last days. A good way of thinking of this is the Apostle Paul was desperate to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And do you remember what he basically thought the ends of the earth was in his own ministry? He was desperate to get to Spain. So the question for us is, all right, 2,000 years later, we're still in these quote-unquote last days. What has God been up to in the last days that have lasted far longer than probably James's audience and James himself thought? Well, it turns out that Spain wasn't even close to the ends of the earth. As the gospel of King Jesus has gone forth across the world, far bigger than James and Paul and any of their contemporaries ever could have imagined. And in fact, isn't the delay of Christ's return pointing us to the patience and long-suffering of God? Every moment of time God allows to pass is a time that is soaked through with grace. This is a world that is worthy of judgment, isn't it? Each and every one of us picks up the mantle of sin and we pass it on. I sometimes use this illustration of the world being like a bonfire, and all of us march up to that bonfire with our own contribution of sin, and we toss that in the flame and keep the blaze going higher. And to make things worse, as we toss our own contribution of sin in the bonfire, what are we doing? We're just looking at other people and what they're contributing and our own self-righteousness. We're all worthy of judgment. And so is God doing anything? Has he been doing anything? Yes, he's revealing himself in mercy. He's saving sinners from every tongue, tribe, people, and place. The whole creation lives and moves and has its being in the patience and long-suffering of God. Patience begins with a unique relationship to time because we acknowledge that God is the Lord of time. Time was created by him, it is sustained by him, and it will come to an end in him. Time and history, even what feels like our very mundane time and history, they find their meaning in God and his purposes. In the meantime, the Christian posture is waiting. James uses the illustration of a farmer, which is an interesting illustration because who works harder than a farmer? A farmer prepares the soil, plants the seed, tends to the crop, fends off pests and rodents and animals that would wreak havoc. But the farmer, even the farmer that wants to work foolishly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, still has to wait a lot and still has to have patience. Even with modern irrigation, a farmer has to wait and see that the winter won't devastate the crops with an unprecedented frost or ice or snowstorm, or a flood won't come in and wreak havoc on the crop. He has to wait. How do we live a life of waiting? First of all, remember that time belongs to God, and we receive time as a gift. Time for the Christian has shape and meaning. The non-believer typically doesn't live a meaningless existence. That would be particularly unfair, right? But the non-believer has to create a meaning for existence. And in fairness, it's typically not a very individualistic thing, and they rely on society and culture to also fill in that meaning of life that they will live according to. Patience for everybody allows all of us to not bulldoze around everyone around us and to sink into misery, which are all really good things and all due to God's common grace in our world. But patience before God, right? Patience before God, that allows us to live in and out of his promises in the gospel toward us. God sees us in our circumstances. God is still sovereign. God reigns. Time belongs to him. And we either receive time as a gift or we become impatient. And sin is always impatient. You start to see how impatience works itself out when we forget to live according to the reality of the gospel. In Galatians 5, right, you have two lists. You have the fruit of the Spirit, and you have this other list, the desires of the flesh. And I think helpfully they kind of expand on one another. You can interpret them in light of the other. And so what does this look like for sin to be impatience? Desires of the flesh, enmity. Strife, jealousy, divisions, fits of anger. When are these desires of the flesh? When are these vices aroused? When people get in our way. When we're confronted with our lack of control. Sins of impatience are always sins of control. Instead of receiving the good gifts that God has given us, instead of exhibiting the love of Christ, we demand our way. And so we have no patience, and of course we have no love, and we have no joy. And we have no peace. You start to see how the fruit of the Spirit is less like a composed fruit bowl and maybe something more like a smoothie with all of the fruit blended together, relying on each other even. So first of all, time belongs to God and we receive it as a gift. Secondly, we have not arrived. And we need to be under no illusions that we have arrived. We need to have what I'd call a holy discontentment. An expectation that this world ultimately will be unsatisfying, and that's okay. That's okay. It's not saying we shouldn't be content. No, we should be content in the gifts that God has given us. We should be content in the circumstances that God provides because, again, we're receiving them as a gift. But looking for satisfaction in the things of the world, that is unsatisfying. And it's okay that that's unsatisfying. Similar to the ideas we talked about when we looked at joy, right? Don't settle down. Don't start constructing your life on the journey, on the path, because you were created for better shores. Or this reminds me of probably the most oft-quoted C.S. Lewis quote from his book, The Weight of Glory, when he says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." To seek your satisfaction in better things in God himself, that is to be someone who waits and is comfortable waiting. It's to practice patience. We receive time as a gift. We have holy discontentment. And we also remember that the suspension of judgment is not the same thing as no judgment. We live in a world where we look around and it sure looks like the wicked prosper. The biblical writers thought the same thing. We live in a world that takes advantage of the patience of God. I mean, how often have we taken advantage of the patience of God? And yet we confess, and part of patience is to live according to the confession, that Jesus is going to return again to judge the living and the dead. See how patience begins with that unique understanding of time, a unique relationship to time. Time belongs to God, and he sees what's happening. We're so concerned that justice won't take place. But James is telling us, be patient. As he says in just a verse that we'll see in a second, the judge is waiting at the door. There will be a reckoning. Patience requires a Christian understanding of time, that unique understanding of time. And secondly, our second point is that patience requires a Christian understanding of the world. Take a look at verse 9 of James chapter 5. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." All right, so James is getting at both aspects of patience that I've mentioned: forbearance, difficult people; endurance, difficult circumstances. I'm going to go slightly out of order and flip them and begin with endurance. Putting up with difficult circumstances. Patience isn't just needed because others in our lives say hurtful or insensitive or frustrating things. They do, and that's a really important part of patience that we'll come to in just a second. But a major element of patience is living in this fallen world. We live in a world, a fallen world, that is waiting for Jesus to come and to make all things new. And by the way, if that doesn't happen, that means that we are experiencing death, the death of loved ones, the death of ourselves. We will undergo death if Jesus does not return. And I'm saying all that because that means that we will experience life as a place of immense suffering at certain points in our lives. In order to faithfully endure suffering in this world, right, this idea of endurance, and this can be economic hardship, it can be sickness and health failings, it can be mental health struggles, addiction, broken relationships, whatever causes grief and hurt and anxiety and keeps us up at night. And what James says we need is steadfastness. He gave us the illustration of the farmer who is waiting. Let me offer you an illustration for steadfastness of being a sailor on a ship, and you are in the middle of the ocean and the waves are rocking and rolling. They are far more than choppy. How do you wait in that particular circumstance? You wait with feet planted and knees braced and every muscle engaged from your toes all the way up to your neck. Well, for the church that James is writing to, they would need that kind of steadfastness. They would be suffering, maybe from persecution. We think of the persecuted church around the world that is at risk of violence and imprisonment. They need steadfastness. They need endurance that begins in the knowledge of God that places them in time, that reminds them that God sees them, that their suffering has a purpose, that this momentary affliction, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits them. We will all experience some kind of suffering on behalf of Christ. Jesus says so, and Jesus says persecution looks like when others revile you, and mock you. The only caveat we want to remember is let's make sure that when we're reviled and mocked, it's for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of the gospel. That it's not for anything else that we associate with the gospel. That it's also not because we present Christian things in a way that's absolutely void of the fruit of the Spirit. Then others are reviling us and mocking us, not for Christ, but for ourselves and for our attitude. But what will keep us from retaliating? What will keep us from slipping into despair? It's patience. God sees this. He reigns and he will have the last word. This is what Paul will say in Romans 12 when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So serve your enemy, overcoming evil with good, and we can say it's because you have patience. You have patience in the Lord's timing. You understand that God sees this world. James gives us some examples to follow. The prophets, he's probably thinking of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived a pretty rough life. He was persecuted by his own people. Then he himself is put into exile along with the rest of Israel. Or you think of Isaiah, who was sawn in two. Or how about Stephen in Acts 7, who says, speaking of Israel, "Which of the prophets did you not persecute? You killed those who announced the Messiah, and by the way, you betrayed and murdered him too." We live in a state of promise. We don't have full possession of the promises that we have in Christ, and so we need patience. We need patience to endure, and patience is what the Spirit produces. Patience to find our rest in and purpose in the Lord and his purposes. Endurance, because the world, and so often we join the world in that chorus, in that creational groan of the pains of childbirth. Such a beautiful illustration of the pains of childbirth, because the pain of childbirth is inspired by hope. It's very beautiful, right? That you see the agony on the face of a mother who is giving birth, and yet you also can anticipate and expect the joy that will soon eclipse that pain. Contrast that with like the stomach flu. I always think of the stomach flu when I come across that passage, because when you are in the throes of the stomach flu, it is overwhelmingly meaningless. It may kill you. Who's to say it won't kill you? It's pain for the sake of pain. It's so different than the experience of the world and the promises of Christ. It's pain inspired by hope. It's pain that will be eclipsed by glory. What does patience in the time of coronavirus look like? We're confronted with mortality, economic instability, fear, anxiety. This week, we seem to be getting more angry. Let's be steadfast. Be steadfast. This means don't be reactionary. Don't be blown about by the wind. In our prayer meeting we had a couple days ago on Zoom, I read Psalm 112 because God was using that so powerfully to speak to me that day. In Psalm 112, verses 6 through 7, the psalmist says, "The righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever." Real quick, beautiful. It's timing again, isn't it? You see yourself in relation to God and how God sees you. It goes on, this is so powerful. "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." He's not afraid of bad news. Everything to do with patience, including forbearance, right? Think about, when do you snap at your spouse? When do you yell at your children? When do you become embittered and just so angry at someone's insensitive comment? It's when you're reacting. It's when you're insecure. Go back to that ship analogy, right? If you're not bracing yourself, if your muscles are not engaged, then as the wave comes crashing down, you will go flying in the hallway and crash into the wall. Patience is endurance. Patience is also forbearance. Putting up with difficult people or putting up with those who are also like me and they haven't arrived. And James says, right, we're thinking about these hard circumstances that he's in, do not grumble against one another. It's been suggested that love toward others is just flat out plainly patience. That's what love toward others is. It's also worth mentioning in Galatians 5, there's a huge underlying assumption when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, and the assumption is that you are living your life in community with others. Now hear me out on this idea. These are virtues of the new creation. These are virtues of God's kingdom, and therefore they are being worked out in God's kingdom people. They're for the church. Faith community. Now, don't hear me wrong. Do our families need the fruit of the Spirit? Do our families need patience? Well, of course they do, right? And right now, we're all in quarantine and homeschooling and doing Zoom meetings. We all need patience, but we also can't really leave those communities. fruit is also for the benefit of our unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends. But the fruit finds its goal, it finds its purpose in the church. So the fruit of patience is a fruit that is in service to the mission of God in creating a new creation, a new people of God, the church. This is what the theologian John Webster says. He says, the Spirit calls and unites disparate, unlovable people, and forbearance recognizes that calling. How does forbearance recognize this calling? It endures conflicts. It seeks reconciliation. It refuses retaliation and retribution. I'll quote John Webster again. Patience does not allow itself to be distracted into grumbling or harsh judgment or revenge. It waits lowly and meek, knowing that makers of discord are like us, still on their way to perfection. And knowing that retaliation produces much sorrow, but little sanctification. Does a church consist of people who at times can say harsh things, who can be judgmental, who can rub you the wrong way? Absolutely, totally. And our natural response is to return with harsh words or just to pull away and say, I'm done with them. But the Holy Spirit is creating a people who will first ask, am I being a peacemaker? Am I being patient with where God has that person right now? Do I have an honest assessment of my own sin and need for grace? I love 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Patience is the virtue undergirding love's covering work. Even if a rebuke or correction is necessary, and often it is necessary, if I seek patience, then gentleness and kindness and goodness will follow. It's true in the church. It's also true in our homes, isn't it? When we see our children acting against us, or we're frustrated with those we are living with, if I pursue patience, then gentleness and kindness and goodness will follow. Endurance is the confidence that God is at work even when we experience suffering and affliction. Forbearance is the confidence that God is at work in the hearts of his people, including my heart. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. What did he mean? He was the worst sinner that he knew because he knew his own heart. That's the kind of spirit-illuminated self-awareness that will lead you to have patience with others. In the end, forbearance begins when we remember that we are still on the way and others are too. First of all, we have a unique understanding of time. Secondly, of the world. And finally, we have a unique Christian understanding of the gospel, which I hope is a little redundant, but unfortunately isn't always. See, patience can be grasped by unbelievers, and we all need patience on a societal level. We don't roll our eyes at a public school teacher who is enforcing patience amidst her class. No, that's a good thing. We all need patience, but this is something a little bit different because patience itself finds its apex. It finds its climax, its pinnacle in the perfection and patience of God himself. Where will forbearance and endurance come from? This is where we'll conclude. It's remembering the patience of God toward us sinners. It's remembering the patience of God in Christ. It's remembering the patience of God toward us. The Bible, from start until the end, shows us the patience and the long-suffering of God. Patience with rebellious, image-bearing creatures who reject that love and goodness of their Creator. It's a story of the patriarchs, when God is beginning to work his plan of salvation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are so slow to grasp the grace. It's the story of Israel, his people redeemed, and yet they are so ungrateful. It's the story of Sinai, where Israel was so impatient because Moses was gone too long. And so what do? But they fashion an idol of a golden calf. Yet God in his patience renews the covenant with his impatient people. And how does he describe himself? How does he reveal himself? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger, long-suffering for the sake of his people. And the rest of the Old Testament will play the story of the slow to anger God out. The entire story is one of the patience of God towards sin, and this patience culminates in the patience of God in Christ. What does patience ultimately look like? It looks like Jesus. His most faithful followers, set aside the fact that so many hated him for his goodness and mercy and love, his most faithful followers were so slow to understand and were so quick to abandon him at the first sign of suffering, and yet patience was exhibited by Jesus at every turn from the beginning to the end of his life. He endured suffering and persecution. As Isaiah would put it, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this is the good news that we desperately need. God does not say, go be patient and then come back to me once you figure that out. He says, behold my son, perfectly patient, not just as an example, but behold my son who is perfectly patient for you. Behold my son who endured death and hell for you. Behold my son who endured backstabbing, betrayal, and abandonment for you. Because of Jesus, instead of judgment, we receive mercy. Instead of the hammer falling on you and me and our failure to love and have compassion, God says, here is my son full of love and compassion for you. And if that will not motivate us to endure and to put up with others, then there is nothing in this world that will. The cross is what has to keep our hearts steadfast, because it's the cross that reveals to us the depths of our own sin, and yet the even greater depths of God's love for us. The cross is where we see most powerfully and vividly God's mercy toward us, which has to empower us to put up with difficult people, because the cross reminds us we are difficult people. Oh, God doesn't merely put up with me, he calls me his son. Or you might say, God does not merely put up with me, he calls me his daughter. On the other hand, the empty grave is where we see in technicolor God's purposes for our world, and that has to empower us for endurance. This is where we see that Jesus didn't just come to put his arm around us. He didn't just come around us to say that he understands what we're going through, which, by the way, is true and it's beautiful. He came to conquer sin and death, and he did. And his love and his victory will have the last word. In the end, what gives us patience is knowing that our suffering and afflictions in the end, they do not separate us from God. They are occasions for receiving Christ and his word in a way that is even deeper and profound. This is where we grow close to God. See, trials either draw us into the heart of God or they drive us further away into our own hearts, which also drives us further away from that understanding of time and God's relationship to us in our world, and all of those things become distorted. I think this is why James ultimately uses the example of Job. It's not so much that Job is this beautiful example of how to suffer. I'm not sure how well he did suffer. He complained a lot. He doubted. He was confused all of the time. But Job did grasp hold of God, and he never lost his faith. And even when he couldn't see it, and this is crucial to the example of Job, God is at work, and there is a purpose in our lives, even for our suffering. Last week, Ross Douthat, writing in the New York Times, said, if there is any message Christians can carry from Good Friday and Easter to a world darkened by a plague, it's that meaninglessness of suffering is the goal of the devil, and bringing meaning out of suffering is the saving work of God. It doesn't result in triumphalism. It may not right now bring us much cheer, but it can bring us patience. It can bring us patience. It can remind us of our need for God's timing. It can remind us of our relationship to the world, and it can remind us of the good news of the gospel. It can give us patience. It can remind us of those powerful words of the hymn that we're about to sing, that we have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Let us pray.